would invite you to take up your Bibles and turn there to the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 16 of Luke, where I'll be reading from verses 13 through to the end of the chapter. Please, may I ask that you stand out of reverence for God's word. Luke 16, verses 13 and following. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it, or everyone is forcefully urged into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to be void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Well, these are certainly familiar words, aren't they? The rich man and Lazarus. I can see all your rich men in the congregation shuddering because this is aimed at you. Well, or is it? Well, that's why I began at verse 13 and not at verse 19. Verse 19 begins, "The rich man was clothed in purple and linen." But we're going to start before that. We're going to start in verse 13 because it bears exactly on what Jesus is saying in verses 19 and following in the parable that he brings us of the rich man and Lazarus. He starts out as a transition. First, it applies to what goes before as what's about to happen now. What does he say? He says, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Well, this is a straightforward statement, isn't it? There's a division. There's a division on one side, those who serve God, and on the other side, those who serve money. All the people that he's speaking to, he says, are servants. And all servants have a master. And there is either one master or there is the other, God or money. One he loves and one he hates, each servant. So he's speaking to them, all of them. then he narrows it down a bit, doesn't he, in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. So he's certainly bringing together the Pharisees and the lovers of money. The ones who love money and despise God. That's what he's accusing them of in this very verse, isn't he? And well, of course the Pharisees would ridicule him. Why? Because it was obvious from all to see in the time of our Lord, as is clear and obvious from the Gospels and what is said, that the Pharisees were lovers of God, weren't they? Just ask them. And they'd be happy to tell you. They would tell you that they took heed of the law, that they studied the law, that they respected the law, and that they followed the law in their lives, that they were those who were fastidious, who were conscience-bound to follow each jot and tittle of the law. And they had behind them and with them all the, or many of the Jewish rulers of the day. The scribes were a group who were the lawyers. They were the ones who knew the law. The priests and the Levites were the one who led worship and who were to teach the law. Of course, we know, don't we, that the whole system was based around the law of God as given by Moses and was put into the hands of the priests and the Levites and the kings to follow and so on, that law would be known, would be taught, and would be followed, and would be taken seriously. As the people were reminded continually, I'm sure, in their synagogues about the law being given by Moses on the mountaintop through great fear and with lightning and with thunder and threatenings and a very clear set of rules and laws, and to be told, follow these laws and live. Disregard these laws and die. And the Pharisees would say, we are those who live to show that we are those who love this law. And here is Jesus saying that they are anything but that. And the Pharisees, in their turn, are taking no heed whatsoever of our Lord. This, they simply ridiculed him. They're not going to take him seriously because they know, they think exactly what's who they are and what they know. But our Lord doesn't leave us at that. He carries on here. He's going to probe this further in verses 15 to 17. He says to them, he's addressing the Pharisees now and what's following, as well as others who might be around, but he's singling out the Pharisees, the example that he's going to be using in the following verses, by saying, you are those that justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You are those who justify yourselves before men. In other words, you are saying that you are just, you are righteous, that you carry out righteousness, and as your judge, and those who you're referring to are those around you, are the men around you, and you call them into support of you, that would agree with you. Yes, you are the ones who are indeed, you are the righteous people of Israel. You are an example to be followed. But what does he then go on to say? Look past what's on the outside. And look on, God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. And more than that, he goes on to say, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So he's saying, you justify yourselves before men, but what men exalt is what God hates. How can that be? That's turning everything upside down. Surely it's the other way around. The whole system is made to support the fact of God has given the Ten Commandments and the law, and we support the law. And now you're saying that God sees the hearts of man, and the hearts of man are not righteous. The hearts of man and what comes from the hearts are an abomination in the sight of God. He goes on to say, our Lord, in verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it, or is being told the good news, and is crowding around, is looking towards it. That is to say, the law and the prophets, well, that's specifically what the Pharisees are in love with and would say, yes, we follow exactly what they were saying. And we ridicule you, Jesus, because you have something else. You have another message. You're saying something else. You're deriding us. And that is to say, you are deriding the law and the prophets. But what's Jesus saying? Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Now, you could say, well, that must be something other than the law and the prophets. That is to say, the law and the prophets did not have to do with the kingdom of God. But what the kingdom of God has to do with is what I am preaching. I, Jesus, am preaching, and is not the law and the prophets. You could say that, and the Pharisees would say, yes, that's exactly right, because the law and the prophets is the kingdom of God, and that's what we support, and you're preaching someone else, and by condemning us, you're condemning the law and the prophets. But what does Jesus then go on to say? He says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. What's he saying? Jesus is saying, I'm upholding the law, even to the final smallest dot and tittle. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than any of the law to become void or to fall into ruin or to fall from prosperity. Those are other ways of translating that word that becomes void. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the law of God to fall into ruins. He says, and this is what I am saying. He's saying, I am carrying on what was in the law and the prophets. I am carrying on to that, I am bringing to fruition that which was said in the law and the prophets. I'm taking it a step further. I'm making it clear. I'm taking it to another level. And this is what my mission is. And what am I saying? I'm saying God knows your heart. I'm looking past the outside. I'm looking past the veneer. I'm looking past what you even might have in your minds in terms of knowing the law and being able to spout it or to spout verses of the Bible or whatever that might be. I'm looking at the heart. What do you love? And there's only one or the other. You love money or you love God. Or you love the kingdom of God or you love the kingdom of money. And that's what he is saying here. And that's what he's now going to expand upon in the verses that follow. Which do you love? And how am I the fulfillment of the law? And he's going on here, he's going to use two illustrations. The first illustration is confined in Luke's book to one verse. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And he leaves it at that, and it doesn't, we're not told by Luke whatever else Jesus might have said about that. We don't know what else he said about that. We know what he said about that in other parts of Scripture, which make it clear that, well, we start out with the Ten Commandments, and we don't have to look very far beyond Exodus 20, verse 14, for a rather succinct part of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. That's fairly straightforward and clear cut. And Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, similarly, we heard about adultery. We hear in Matthew 19 a bit of an expansion of that when Jesus speaks of adultery and divorce and the certificate of divorce from Moses' law. And what is summarized there basically is the law reveals the hardness of hearts, and the sinfulness is revealed by the law, but it's not put right by the law. It might deal with a situation, but it doesn't put right that which is wrong. it shows the limitation of the law. And I can go into that, but I'm not going to, because it's because of what the way that Luke presents it. He only leaves it as an introduction or as one example that he does not expand upon, because that's not what we are meant to hear or to ponder. Although, of course, the Pharisees would be. They'd be quite happy to speak all day about parts of the law and how that might apply. And Jesus could well and did expand upon that at times to show the limitations of the law, but he wants to do something much more vivid, something that will much more grab the attention of all those around him. He wants to present a parable, and that is now what he goes on to do. The second illustration. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So here we have a simple illustration and a very vivid one, don't we? There's obviously a great chasm here, isn't there? There's a great difference between this rich man and this poor man. The rich man, we don't know his name. We don't know much about him, but we know all that we need to know. There was a rich man clothed in purple and fine linen who feasted sumptuously every day. Outwardly, the man who would be a poster child for all the promises of God in the Old Testament in terms of here we see embodied shalom, the prosperity, the goodness, the ease, the wealth, the success of God's people, of that which was promised in the Old Testament. Do this, follow the law, and you will have prosperity. And his life was one that was sumptuous. It was splendid. It was magnificent. It was, other ways of translating this, it was bright and white. All the wondrous things that you can imagine, here it was in this man. And all of this we hear in one verse. As opposed to that, we see at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dog came and licked his sores. Funny, isn't it? We don't know the rich man's name. We know this man's name. His name was Lazarus. What does the name Lazarus mean? It means whom God helps. Whom God helps. The rich man obviously didn't need any help. He was quite splendid in where he is. And of course, what is it meant to illustrate? This rich man is meant to illustrate a lover of money. Lover of money, one who has no need of anything else. Everything is coming into him. He's one who's taking everything in. He's a consumer. He's one of great sumptuous consumption. Of course, it doesn't say that this man is a Pharisee. It illustrates that he's a lover of money. But he doesn't need to say that, because Jesus has said a lover of money is one whose God is money, who is a servant of money, whose heart is centered on money and that which money brings. And in the way that this has been introduced to us in the previous verses, there is therefore, in that strict separation that has been made before lovers of money and lovers of God, he is definitely a lover of money and therefore is not a lover of God. No matter what he might say, Jesus is saying by his illustration here that the God who sees the hearts sees that this lover of life, lover of this, of the goodness, of the good things around him, to the exclusion of all else, is an example of one who does not serve God. So yes, he might be a Pharisee in the eyes of the people. He might be a great example to be followed in the eyes of the people. He might be someone who the people would look up to and emulate and follow and so on. But the God who knows hearts knows him as someone else. Or at least that's what Jesus said, but of course we don't see that, because we see a sumptuous man who is well off, and when we read this, the next thing we think of is his table, and we think of the dishes on the table, And we can probably think of Thanksgiving, and we can think of a tablecloth, and we can go on from there to think of all sorts of wonderful things. But our minds wander in that direction, and our minds don't wander in the direction of, well, a lover of God. Well, if that's the distinction that Jesus is drawing, is this a lover of God? A beggar? A beggar who is hopeless, homeless, has no possessions that we hear of, has nowhere to go, has no health from all we can see, who is laid at the gate as if to say, well, he doesn't even have mobility. He can't even walk. He's absolutely and utterly destitute, and is absolutely in every respect that we can see, humanly speaking, a zero. And we couldn't imagine a greater difference being drawn between two people, could we? On the one hand, purple and linen, dressed in sores, a feasting table laying on the pavement, plenty, scraps. No scraps, the desire for scraps. We're not even told that he had the scraps from this man's table. Feast. Licking dogs. Alone, fellowship of dogs. One who gets, that consumer, and one who gives. The poor man is giving his sores to the dogs. Amazing, isn't it? It's amazing to think of it. If you could think about it, if you wanted one picture to think about the two, think of the tongue or think of the mouth. On one, we have the rich man and his tongue and all the sumptuous things that he takes in. On the other hand, we have the tongue of the dogs. The tongue of the dogs have the sores. We don't hear anything about the tongue or the lips of the poor man. He is so destitute, we don't even hear about anything that goes into him. He's absolutely and utterly destitute, nothing else. But what does he have? He has a name. And his name, whom God helps. Whom God helps. Not he who earns a living, not any form like that, but rather one whom God helps. Mercy. It's a picture of mercy, isn't it? A picture of grace. At least his name is. At least his name is, even if we don't see any evidence of that. So Jesus, are you really saying that on the one hand we have a man of wealth and plenty who is a man of the world but not of God, and we have a destitute beggar who is a man of God? What is that as an advertisement, an advertisement for being a godly person? Come enter the kingdom of God and be a helpless beggar. Is that what's being said here? No wonder he's being derided by the Pharisees. Or to use Brad's word last week, this is absurd. This is absurd. How can this be? We see these two, and what do we see? We see a great chasm between them, don't we? A great chasm between the two. But that's not the end of the story, is it? But of course, we then go on. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, there's a turn of events. How many times in the Bible do we see the world turned upside down, or things turned upside down? And here we see another illustration of that. The world turned upside down. But not in this world. We have to go on beyond this. And that's why I'm saying this is a parable rather than a description of a reality, in that we don't know what heaven and hell will look like. We have certain things, certain parts of the Bible that give us hints and glimpses into it. But we can't say that we're going to have here a description of heaven and a description of hell. It's being used to illustrate a point. It's trying to use words of earth to describe heavenly realities that are applied to our earthly situation here. So we're not meant to think that here we have a picture of what heaven and hell will be like, that one can see the other or can communicate the two or whatever like that. That's not the point of any of this. The point of this is simply to say, look at the way the world has turned upside down. We're getting back to what our Lord said right at the beginning. He's saying, what is the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. And God can see hearts. And what matters is what's in the heart. And that, of course, is what is going to be illustrated here. What is the kingdom of God? Well, if you ask a Pharisee, what is the kingdom of God? He might well say, Israel. God chose us. He brought us out. He gave us a land of plenty. He gave us promises. We are living out those promises. And the Pharisees, first and foremost, are living out those promises and the law as it was given to us. This is the kingdom of God. Surely God is pleased with us because we are in his kingdom and we are listening to his law and so on. But what is Jesus saying to them? Well, of course, he's saying exactly the opposite. That's not the kingdom. That's not the kingdom of God. That's part of the kingdom of God, but that's not the whole story. And here we're seeing our minds open up to seeing the whole story of what is the kingdom of God. We're seeing the kingdom of God is, well, where is God? Nobody has seen God. He's a spirit. Where is he? He's in heaven. He's far away. We can't see him. We cannot see him and live. We know of him. He was there in the cloud. He led the people. He gave us the law, and so on. But he is not amongst us. He is other. He is over and above and more. He's more than anything we can imagine. We're stuck in time. He is beyond time. We're stuck in space. He is beyond space. All these things are beyond, but they're all part of the kingdom of God. And it's all part of one. It's one whole. And we're being invited here to see, to raise our eyes from a sumptuous table and all that represents. In other words, that the good things of this world, to say that is not the end. It's not to condemn the good things of this world by any means. How wonderful it is for God to provide that for us. But we are asked to look beyond that. Who provides those good things? What goodness is there? Is the goodness here on earth? What is this world? What is the history of God's people? And of course, we don't have to go very far in the Bible to see that. Most of the Old Testament, the Bible, of course, that the people would have had at that time when Jesus was around, was of failure, was it not? It was of man's fall on the third page of the Bible or wherever. And from that, it's a repeated falling, God raising, falling, God raising, again and again and again. And what's being said throughout? Well, what's being said throughout is, well, we have the law. But the law is not enough. There's more beyond it. And here we're given this illustration to say, to put starkly before us, that the way that history can be summed up in one way is that all that history up to now, speaking of Jesus' time, speaking to them, all that's gone before has been a failure or a partial. It's broken, it's distorted, it's not as it should be. We know how it should be. God has told us, but it's not there. We're not there yet. We're not at the end of the story. And here we're given the whole story so that we might know that we're not at the end of the story, in order that we might know where we are on that story, so that we can truly judge what? Truly judge what is the kingdom of God. Raise your minds from that sumptuous table. Raise your minds from the ease and the plenty. You can imagine that when you're inside and you're at your table in your dining room, the only noise you will hear might be the clink of glasses, maybe the shuffling of your servants, and all the rest. You don't hear the outside world. You don't hear the beggar or whatever, or the dogs and so on. You don't hear any of that. You're at ease, but, or are you? Is your heart at ease? It is. Yes, it is at ease, but it's at ease with the world. But what is beyond that? What is beyond that? Well, you would say, where do we go? Where do we go from here in this story then? All of a sudden the roles are reversed. And what do we hear of this rich man who is now, we read, in Hades, in hell, being in torment and far off from Abraham and from Lazarus at his side? And of course, Abraham is the father of the people of Israel, isn't he? So here's a man, this rich man, he's a son of Abraham. What is he doing? If my father is there, why am I not there? I'm a Jew. Why am I down here? Does he say that? Does he say why am I here? Does he say I don't belong here? Does he say there must be some mistake? No. What does he say? He doesn't argue the point. He doesn't argue the point because he's been brought to realize then the truth of what Jesus had been saying a few verses before that he had been laughing at in our story here, that his heart was not with God. His heart was separated from God. His heart was with the king of this world, the king of this life, and therefore where he finds himself is where he deserves to be, given what he now realizes, but too late. So I say, what does he say? What does he say to Abraham, who's far off? Does he say, I'm in the wrong place? Does he say that this can't be happening to me? Does he say, I followed the law. I did it, therefore I shouldn't be here. No. What are the words, now the sumptuous lips that feasted repeatedly, sumptuously, what's the word that comes out of his mouth now that we have no indication was ever on his lips before, given what we were told before in this parable? He called out, Father Abraham, have mercy. Where was the mercy when Lazarus was at his outside? It certainly wasn't on his lips, on the lips of the rich man. It wasn't on his mind either. And here we have it. Here we have it proved. What is his only hope? Father Abraham, have mercy. Not look at my accomplishments, not look at my righteousness, not look at what I knew of the law, not look at the people that I hung around with. Man, they were scribes. They were big guys. They knew the law. None of that. No, it's mercy. I am in anguish in this flame. Again, think of those lips and the tongue feasting so sumptuously. What does he say now? Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Think about that for just a second and picture the way that anguish is described here, of someone whose whose whole body is in such anguish that one drop of water on one finger to touch one end of the tongue of this man in anguish is all that he asks for mercy. What a frightening, chilling picture is being drawn here if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. I am in anguish in this flame. And where is the mercy? What does Abraham say? Child, not son. Doesn't say son, it's child. Remember, in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus and his bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. In other words, it isn't going to change. It's never going to change throughout all eternity. We're now beyond time. We're into eternity. And it's never, ever going to change. And that drop of water will never touch your tongue. Throughout all eternity. Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. It is finished, as far as that rich man is concerned. And as far as Lazarus, he whom God helps, that chasm is fixed. What a frightening situation to be in. What a frightening situation to even think of. But that's what we're asked to think about that rich man forever. Forever and ever, licking his lips and not having that drop of water. Oh, if only time could be taken back. Oh, if only I had to do it over again. Oh, Father Abraham, give me another chance. Is that anything that this man says? No, it isn't in the parable, because there is no chance of that. There is no chance of that. But there is a. But from what follows, it's as if it were. What if it could be all done over again? And could it be changed? And that's what's happening in verse 27. The rich man says, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment. In other words, tell others that they may know. What is this man doing? First of all, he cries out mercy. No evidence of mercy in his life. And now what does he cry out? Lord, warn them of what's coming. Go out and tell others. All of a sudden, his lips are full of words. Words to others. He's going to go outside. Go out beyond the gate. Go out and tell others. Tell others what is happening. Tell others what it means, what the kingdom of God really means. And that God can see hearts, and that there will be consequences, and that the life he had lived for the law was not a life that pleased God, but rather the opposite. It was an abomination to God. Warn them that they also might not come into this place of torment. And what does Abraham say? Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let me hear them. They have Moses and the prophets. Well, what does he say? He's saying exactly what the Pharisees would say to Jesus. Jesus, you laughing derisively at him, saying, we have Moses and the prophets. We have the law. We have God's revelation to us. Who are you? We are the people of God. We are the people of Moses and the prophets. And of course, where are Moses and the prophets to be found? Well, they certainly weren't found in the heart of the Pharisee. Where are they to be found? Well, they're to be found in God's word. Found in God's word. They're in the scripture. There they are, plainly before them. And of course, at that time, we're talking simply of the Old Testament, but we know the Old Testament spoke of Jesus. We know that from Brad's series on Hebrews, don't we? We don't need to go any further, but of course we do, because we have the Old Testament that tells us this. But really, all that's being said here is what? It's what John the Baptist was introducing, what Jesus was teaching throughout his ministry, that he was the fulfillment of the law. You see, we're going right back to those earlier verses here in Luke 16, where our Lord is saying, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than it is for one dot of the law to become void. That he's saying, I am the kingdom of heaven is being preached now. The law of the prophets were until John, and since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. By whom? Of course, by Jesus, who is saying precisely this. If people listen, Moses and the prophets, the fulfillment of what was being said there, the one that was promised there, the reconciliation that was promised there, the completion of the story was there, is now here before you. It's there before you in the Word. And now it's before you in Jesus himself. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear. The rich man was in hell because he lacked information, because it was there in front of him. More so than anywhere else in this world. He was in Israel. They had Moses and the prophets. Not because he lacked information, but because he chose to ignore the message that he had received through the Word of God. Inexcusable. And the only way that his brothers would escape the same ending would be by doing what he had not done, by listening to the message and believing it. Remember what Jesus said when he was asked, why do you teach in parables? And he said, because by teaching in parables, those who see don't see. Those who hear don't hear. What was he saying there? He's saying it is so obvious that what I'm saying is so. It should shake people to the very core so that they might say, what am I doing? What am I doing? Why am I laughing at this man who is opening up the scriptures and teaching wondrous things? It should shake them to the core to begin to question, to say, what does it all mean? To begin to get through the ears and through the eyes. To say what is happening here, and here in this parable, Jesus is showing them right before their very eyes exactly the illustration of those who hear and don't hear, those who see and don't see. The words that I began were repeated. Repeated by Peter. Peter said to those he was writing to, and of course we're in the New Testament now, We're looking back at the time of Jesus. What did Peter say? He reminded the people there, you've been born again. You were dead, and now you're alive. But now you were a perishing plant. Now you are an imperishable plant through the living and abiding Word of God. You see, he's making the same connection here of the life-giving power of God's Word was Peter in saying that and quoting what I read at the beginning from the 40th of Isaiah. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass, which withers and falls. But Peter goes on to say, is quoting Isaiah, the word of the Lord remains forever. And then he says, this word is the good news that was preached to you. That was preached to you, saying, that is the good news. That is the good news of the kingdom of God. The Luke 16, verse 16, word of Jesus, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And you're treating me derisively, you Pharisees. The rich man was in hell because he chose to ignore the message he'd received through the word of God. And we hear other promises from the Gospel of John. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Again, speaking to the Pharisees, you think that life will come from the law. But it is they that bear witness about me, Jesus was saying. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. You see, these, again, other words that are familiar to us. The rich man had no hope. Send them. Send Lazarus to warn my brothers. And what did Abraham say? And he said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But no, the child, who had been called a child, still asking for mercy. Verse 30, he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Mercy, he called before. Tell people the good news. And now the word on his lips, repent. Another word that he'd probably never used, certainly never used savingly. Then they will repent. But what does Abraham say? If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Even if someone should rise from the dead. And that, of course, cuts to the heart of precisely what the Pharisees were saying throughout Jesus' ministry and others who were saying, show us a sign, said to Jesus, that we might believe you. Show us a sign, even after all the signs that he had shown. And what did he say? We wish to see a sign. What did Jesus say? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? Well, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, he will rise. He will come back from the dead. And Jesus is saying, you ask for a sign, that is the ultimate sign that will be given. But will you believe? He goes on to say, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What's the implication of that? Jonah preached in Nineveh, who would come back from the fish in the same way that I will come back from the dead, and they believe me. You will not believe. You will hear, and you will not hear. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Again, they will believe, and you will not. You will not see. And of course, when we hear the name of the beggar, what was his name? His name was Lazarus. Well, we know another Lazarus, don't we? And what happened to him? He died. And what happened to him? Lazarus, come out. He had ears to hear. And he came out. What did the Pharisees say when Lazarus did indeed come out and come back from the dead? What did they say? From that day on, they, the Pharisees, made plans to put Jesus to death. They saw the life of Lazarus, and what was their answer? They didn't have eyes to see the wonder of rebirth, of those who were dead being born to life, spiritual life. They felt threatened and didn't have eyes to see. And here we have our Lord saying precisely the same thing here. They do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. We can go on from here to go back to the law, and we can explain exactly what theologically is happening here. That the law will condemn, but it cannot pardon. The law simply says, as it appears on the front of your bulletin, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What does that mean? Can we pursue being perfect in the law? Can we be the Pharisees who do, we believe everything perfectly? No, because that's relying on ourselves, and we can never be perfect. So what is our hope? Our hope is in one who is perfect, and in one who died in our stead so that he might be resurrected and have life and give us that life by that. The righteousness of God manifested not in the law, although the law and the prophets bore witness to it, but the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They're justified by mercy, by grace, by a gift, not earning through the law, through the redemption that is in, not in the law, in Jesus Christ, Paul tells the Romans in chapter 3. And that is what's going on here, the sufficiency of Scripture. It's all there in the law and the prophets and the resolution of all that sin and misery and the sure ending of the story for those who spend their life sumptuously consuming in and not breathing out the words of the need for mercy, the need for salvation, the need for repentance, and the need to broadcast out to others that great warning and that word to us. Come forward, come out and live. I'll praise God for his mercy to us, for the teaching of this section of his word. Let us pray.